We are, in case you didn't know this, we're living in a day when it seems like the majority of our population is screaming out for individual rights. I have my rights. Anywhere you turn, you know, people are just saying, I have my rights, you know, and it seems like it's gotten to the point anymore that the victim is the one that suffers more than the criminal, right? There's all these little loopholes, and, you know, the person that was actually the victim somehow ends up suffering more, and it just doesn't make sense. But that's the kind of world that we're living in. You know, we hear pro-abortionists, you know, that's a big hot topic, arguing, well, it's my body, and I can do whatever I want with my body, and that's just the way it's going to be, you know. And whoever stops long enough to think about the baby's body, you know, but, oh, that doesn't matter. It's just sick the way our world has turned out. You got the gay community demanding their rights. You know, they're saying, well, that's the way I was born. That's the way I am. And you just have to accept me for that. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. You got those who insist on, you know, their different forms of drugs and saying that making certain drugs illegal is an infringement on their personal rights, their personal freedom. It's just weird. There's millions of people who insist on sexual immorality, you know, saying that it's fine as long as it's between two consenting adults. You know, as long as we're okay with it, what difference does it make? You know, and the arguments for that go on and on and all, saying, you know, well, if you start early in the relationship, then you're going to understand each other better, and you'll know if it's going to work or not. You know, all these crazy things. It creates intimacy. You know, and if you can't express your emotions to that extent freely, then, you know, you must be sick or, you know, prudish. But, you know, the excuses go on and on. And I'm sure you've all heard this one. You know, surely God understands we're in the 21st century now. You know, things have changed. You know, you got to get with the flow. We talked about that a couple weeks. Get the messages. They're online. God hasn't changed. Nothing has changed. But we still hear these same arguments today, and sadly to say, from a lot of Christians, those who profess to be Christians. But you know what? These arguments that we're hearing today, they're nothing new. They're nothing new with the 21st century. They're not even new with the 20th century. They've been around for a long time. Listen to the words of King Solomon. I love this. Ecclesiastes 1, 9, and 10. Check this out. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. Even before King Solomon, there was nothing new. All the arguments, they were there. They had the same, you know, they tried to justify all this stuff that we hear to this day. And Paul was confronting this in the church in Corinth. Here's a body of believers professing to be Christians, and he was saying, seeing the same things. He was hearing the same kind of behavior here out of this church in Corinth. Same things before King Solomon. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Open your Bibles there if you have a Bible. If not, there's Bibles in front of you. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We know that Paul has been admonishing or exhorting the believers there in Corinth. He's been kind of gracious about his words to them, but he's been very stern as well, warning them about things like pride and greed, immorality, the stuff that was going on. And because of all this, the church was very divided. You know, we know specifically of four groups within the church that were all at odds against each other. And so Paul, as he's kind of winding down with this particular area of admonishment, he addresses three major concerns in chapter 6 that are a result of this pride. Because of their pride, they were insisting on their personal rights. But I have a right. It's my right. I can do what I want. And he says in verse 8, he says that they were even suing each other. Can you imagine going into church and I wonder who's going to sue me today? But that was going on in the church in Corinth. They were suing one another. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that we shouldn't be doing that. It's not necessary. As mature believers, we should be able to settle things amongst ourselves. And then last week, Paul brought up what was probably the single most important question. If those who call themselves Christians are behaving this way, are they truly saved? Are they truly saved? And now, he never mentions anybody by name, but he does suggest that there were some in the church who were not washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11 of chapter 6. There were some who, he says, that were not saved. But now this morning, speaking to those in the church that were truly saved, those that were believers, Paul is going to talk about this whole issue of having personal rights or freedom, and even more specifically in regard to the body. How do you honor God with your body? How do you honor God with your body? Now keep in mind that in the Greek world of Paul, you know, during Paul's day, the body was really considered to be irrelevant. Say that one fast. The body was considered irrelevant to many of the Greeks during Paul's time. There was no significance to it. There was a famous Greek philosopher around the second century. Epictetus was his name. Epictetus. And he's quoted as saying, "I am a poor soul shackled in a corpse." And that was kind of the mindset. There was a well-known Greek proverb at that time that said, "The body's a tomb." You know, you've got this crazy thing that you got to carry around with you. It was just basically a dead corpse, or a tomb, they called it. So in the Greek mind, the soul was the only thing that really mattered, and that the body was just an encumbrance, something you had to learn how to overcome. And the purpose of this whole Greek philosophy during that time and religion was for a person to learn how to get beyond the body. How do you spiritually get outside of the body? Now, does that sound a little familiar? You know, again, we thought this was something new in the 20th, 21st century. You know, these crazy New Age ideas of how we can get out of... No, it was very common even back in Paul's day. It was their philosophy, it was their religion in the Greek world to learn how to get your spirit out of your body. In modern day, we see it in Buddhism and in Hinduism. And there's another modern day enlightenment called Ekankar, that's Ekankar, which is nothing more than a practice of soul travel. Being able to learn how to get your soul to leave the body and be able to travel, you know, wherever you want to go. One specific follower that I read about, he said, I laughed when I read this, he would leave his body while he was driving, when he was going to work, so that he could get ahead and check the traffic flows, so that he could avoid bottlenecks and get to work quicker. You know, I just say, let me know what road you're on, because I'm going the other way, right? But this was the crazy thoughts that they had, learning how to get your soul to leave your body so that you could have a better handle on life. And because of this whole philosophy around, you know, in Paul's day, there were two groups that kind of developed out of that. One group would argue that since the body was a tomb, a dead corpse, that you needed to do everything possible to deny the body, to starve the body, starve it of all passions that the body would want. You know, destroy its strength, vitality, all the bodily appetites. You need to suppress and destroy that. The other group believed that since the body was irrelevant, it wasn't really important, then it didn't matter what you did with the body. Destroy the body, you know, be gluttonous, indulge yourself. Doesn't really matter, so, you know, have at it. It was these two extremes. There were no boundaries to what you did with the body. Well, now, knowing the lifestyle there within Corinth and so forth, we can see how these two philosophies, these two different groups, could very well be alive there in that church. And, you know, it's happening to this day. People to this day, they refuse to draw any connection between immorality that we see around us and these ancient religious philosophies. And then they'll argue that what they're doing is not really hurting the body, and it's their right to do whatever they want to do. I can do whatever I want to do. It's my body, and who cares? And so Paul argues to the contrary. That's the very thing that he is going to hit right on the head of the nail here. He's going to say, no, it is important. He's going to show us that we should be honoring our body before God. Let's begin with verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. He starts right off. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Again, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so Paul starts right off. We can honor our body by making the Lord our master. Making the Lord our master. I love the way Paul begins his argument here. You know, instead of telling them, you know, you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you should be doing this, and, you know, he starts off, he says, all things are lawful for me. Twice he says that. Just think about how that would have gone over in these Greeks' minds. If after he had been preaching grace, okay, and freedom from the law, if he were to then start making a list of do's and don'ts, that wouldn't have made a lot of sense. It's like, you know, Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. And, oh, but by the way, you need to be doing this, this, and this, you know, and don't be doing these things. It wouldn't have made a lot of sense. You know, for example, and, you know, I got to say that things of this world can sometimes seem rather good, but they're not always beneficial. You know, it might be exhilarating to jump into a cage with a wild lion for 5 seconds or so. But it wouldn't be very beneficial. You know, there's just common sometimes, you know, I might have the freedom to smoke cigarettes and to drink alcohol. But I wouldn't want to be mastered by it or enslaved by it, which is going to happen. Ask anybody who has smoked or maybe still smokes. Cigarettes are addictive. It can become your master. It'll become your slave, your master. Paul says that not all things are profitable, and I will not be mastered by anything. Well, then Paul makes another good point. Speaking of the body and the functions of the body, he says that we have stomachs and we have food, and that they've both been made for each other. But the day is coming when God is going to do away with those things. I think the argument that he's saying here is that, you know, our internal organs and the things that we do and use for our internal organs, you know, they keep us alive, they keep us nourished. But they're temporary. They're very temporary. All these things are just temporary. They're going to one day be gone away with, taken away. But our bodies were designed by God to serve God, to have fellowship with God, to learn how to become more like Christ. I've said this before, but I need to remind you, God paid a huge price for us. We've been bought with an enormous price. A huge sacrifice was made. God owns our body. You ever thought about that? God owns our body. So the bottom line of Paul's argument here is that you can try to live by rules and regulations. You can try to discipline your body to behave in a certain way. But it's of little benefit. But if we honor God, it's an enormous benefit. And we need to understand that our bodies belong to the Lord. He did pay a huge price. And he should be alone our master. I like what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He says, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. How? Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and on the sound doctrine which you have been following. Discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. Why? For body discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life, and for the life to come. The body is not for the purpose of enjoying all of our rights and all of our freedoms, even though we have the freedom and you know, to go out and do things, but bottom line, it's for honoring God, plain and simple. Our body is for honoring God. Now, that's not to say, you know, I'm not saying, okay, quit eating, don't quit enjoying food, you know, don't go out and enjoy certain pleasures. I'm not saying that. But God gave them to us to enjoy. Again, recognize God, honor God through our body, but enjoy them in the way that He intended. Enjoy them in the way He intended. You know, don't be gluttonous on certain foods, but enjoy them in moderation, but take care of the body. Honor God. Enough on that. And, you know, as we enjoy the various pleasures in life and the different things that within the boundaries of God's intended purpose, with the Lord as our master, with Him determining what we do with our bodies, He will be honored and He will be glorified in that. So let the Lord be master, not the things of this world. So next, Paul goes on to show us that, and I like this, that the Lord should be our husband. The Lord should be our husband. Look at verse 14. It says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord, what? Becomes one spirit with him. Becomes one spirit with him. In verse 14, Paul makes a really powerful point here. It's a fairly easy concept to understand that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, you know, that our sins are forgiven, we've been cleansed, and the Spirit, you know, in our body, our Spirit's been made alive, and we'll be spending eternity with Him, and we get all that, right? But the other truth that Paul wants to bring to our attention here is the fact that through the power of His death, His burial, His resurrection, our physical bodies will also be raised in glory with Christ. We need to think about that. We need to realize and understand that. Now, again, it's not something that's really that easy to understand, but as we've just read, all believers are members of Christ's body. We're one with Him. It's true that His body is one with our body, which is made up of, you know, flesh, bones, and nerves, hormones, feelings, and so forth. But one day we're going to be resurrected to be with Him as well. But even to this day, right now, as believers, we are one with Him. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. When we come to realize the reality of that relationship, that with Christ as our Lord and Savior, that He is living through us, that we are one with Him in the members of His body, and that right now we should want to do everything we can to honor that, not stain that in any way. Why would we want to do anything to hurt His body? Think about that. And then here in our passage, verse 16 and 17, Paul goes on to paint an even more beautiful picture. He compares our relationship with Christ with that of a marriage. Looking at this relationship that we have with the Lord, you know, looking at it in view of a marriage here. Turn with me back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Just as Jesus taught us in Scripture, Mark chapter 10:8, for example, you know, He was always quoting from Old Testament. Paul is also quoting from Old Testament. He quotes from Genesis chapter 2. And it's here in this passage of Genesis 2 that we find the creation of Adam and Eve. And God declares them to be united in marriage and inseparable. Okay, they are joined as one flesh. Genesis 2, verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is a beautiful, it describes exactly God's intention, His design for marriage, His what He wanted. He took part of Adam's flesh and formed Eve, making her so much a part of Adam that it was as if they were one flesh. It was as if they were one person. And for this cause, verse 24, in other words, because of this design, the man and woman are to leave their parents, come together, and unite as one. I came up with a picture. Sorry, it's the best I could come up with. I don't think they had Polaroid back in the first century. Well, even back, would that be the first century? Back when Adam and Eve were created, what century would that be called? Ever thought about that? Anyway, and why is it, too, that they always portray them as clean-shaven and, you know, makeup and white? I don't think they had Bic razors back in those days. But anyway, it was the best picture I could come up with. The point is this, they were inseparable. God created Eve out of Adam, and the two were united, and nothing was to ever come between them. Nothing. In fact, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapters 19 and 21 that the church is the bride of Christ. We are married to the Lord as a church, each one of us as believers. The Lord is our husband. You ever thought about it that way? And consider this, if we use our body, and I'm kind of maybe stretching it a little bit here, but it's something we really need to think about. If we use our body in any other way than what God had intended, isn't it almost like committing adultery against the Lord? You ever thought about that? You know, if we want to honor God with our bodies, we need to realize that we're joined with the Lord. We need to look at it as He is our husband. We're one with Him. And we need to honor Him that way. Look at verse 18. What do you do when you're confronted with temptation that could lead to sexual immorality? Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Flee immorality. Flee immorality. Notice he doesn't say, don't do it. Doesn't say, don't play with it. Don't, you know, try to fight it or try to overcome it. Try to suppress it. He doesn't even say, walk away from it. In the strongest vocabulary possible, he says, get out of there now. Run as fast as you can. Turn around and exit. If you're in a situation where something immoral is staring you in the face, turn around and run. Get away from it. If you're watching TV, something comes on the screen that you know is inappropriate, shut it off. Turn the channel. You know, go read a good book if you must. But get away from it. You know, if you're looking at a magazine, and some of those ads that they put in magazines are pretty bad, throw away the magazine if you have to. But flee from immorality. Or youthful lusts, we're told in 2 Timothy 2:22. You know, there's something about temptation that even for the strongest Christian, the most mature believer, there's something about temptation that it just lures us, right? As hard as we try, it's just the enemy just keeps dangling it, just keeps right in our face. In 1982... I really had a hard time believing this, but it's a true story. In 1982, ABC Evening News reported on a very unusual piece of modern art. Now, how they could call it modern art is beyond me, but it was a chair that was affixed to a shotgun. And you were to sit in the chair and stare into the barrel of this shotgun. You think, okay, well, that sounds kind of weird, but okay. Well, here's the interesting part of the story. The shotgun was loaded, and it was on a timer to disarm any time between that moment and 100 years later, but nobody knew when that time would be. So you would sit down in the chair and just hope that this wasn't the time, right? But what was even crazier is that people were lined up beyond wanting to come sit in this chair and stare into this loaded rifle. It's crazy. Craziness. But as foolish as that seems, there are millions of people who they may think, okay, I'm never going to sit in that chair, but they would never think twice about dabbling with sin. You know, or gambling their life with certain types of sin. And even more dangerous than that are those who say, well, yeah, I understand the gospel and I know, you know, all this kind of stuff, but today's just not my day. You know, maybe next week, maybe next year, you know, they put it off. You might as well go sit in front of that rifle and have it staring at your face. You probably have better odds. We don't know when our day comes. We could drop right now. Why? I mean, talk about Russian roulette. Russian roulette with sin, with salvation. God, I'll just keep spinning the wheel and hoping that today's not my day. But that's the way it is. people gambling their lives. What Paul is showing us in these final verses is, yes, we are to flee immorality. No question about it. Get out of there as quickly as you can. But in order to do so, we need to make the Lord our resident. The Lord needs to be our resident. These verses, 18 through 20, they can be kind of confusing when you kind of read through them for the first couple of times. They seem to be suggesting, or they seem to imply here, that other kinds of sins like drunkenness, drug abuse, food gluttony will have no or little effect on the body. And, you know, maybe that's some truth to that. But what does Paul really mean here? What is he really saying here? Well, the answer to that question is in verse 19. He says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. As I mentioned earlier, you have been purchased by a huge price. We are the temple of the living God." When we invite, you know, somebody into our body, you know, whatever, other than the Lord, and this is kind of symbolically speaking, but, you know, when we invite anything else to be master over us, as I mentioned earlier, we're committing adultery to the Lord. He is living in this temple. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that for a moment. How should that change the way we live our lives? How should that change the way we treat our bodies? Verse 20 says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Glorify God. You know, we often say that we should be good stewards of the things that God has given us, you know, with material things, because they all really belong to God, and He's just basically letting us borrow them or use them. And so we're supposed to be good stewards of that. But the same is true of our bodies. You know, God owns our bodies. He purchased our bodies. And so we're to be good stewards of that. You know, just for fun, I did some research to find out, what is this body really worth? You know, how much would it really cost if God were going to come down and hand us cash for this body? According to an estimate by scientists from the American Chemical Society, the total value of all the elements in the average adult body would be about $25. Now, that alone doesn't really sound like a whole lot. But the same chemist then went on to say that when you start combining the different properties of these chemicals that are within the human body to make complex biochemicals and things like DNA and proteins and enzymes and hormones, and, you know, take all the basic elements and start making these things that they consist of, they estimate that the market value of your body, any guesses? Roughly $6 million. You ever thought of yourself as being worth $6 million? But that's the rough estimate of what you are worth. And God paid way more than $6 million. God paid with the blood of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He paid the ultimate price. You know, what price can you put on the sacrifice of our Lord? He paid that for you. You know, and so, you know, I would ask you, if you were to go out and spend, you know, a couple million dollars on a new home, I know I'll never be able to, but, you know, let's say you could do that. Would you just let anybody come on in and then just take residence of your house and have free will to free way, you know, whatever, to do whatever they wanted in that house? I doubt it. I doubt it. But God spent well over $6 million for your body. What are you going to let live in it? What are you going to let be master over that? It needs to be the Lord and the Lord only who is resident within our body. You know, as a follower of Christ, we need to realize that we have been truly purchased. And, you know, we've given up ownership of our body. We've given up the right that we have to do whatever we want with our body because we are now the temple of God. And so any time that we find ourselves in a situation where it could be affecting us, you know, whether it's the kind of foods that we eat, and I know Wendell over here is going, yeah, preach it. You know, he's into this plant-based stuff. Got to remind me to show you a little poster that I have. It's great. But what we're eating or, you know, whatever we're partaking of, putting into our bodies, whatever we're going out and watching and letting it coming into, you know, through our senses or whatever it may be, we need to stop and think, who's living in here? Who paid for this? Who owns this? How can I honor God through this that he's paid such a huge price for? Let the Lord be our master. Look at him as being your husband. You're one with him. And let him have full-time residence. You know, as Paul began, you know, we can do anything that we want. All things are lawful for us. You know, we have the freedom, we have the right to do anything that we want, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything is good for us spiritually, morally, whatever, you fill in the blank. But everything that we do should honor God. Can you say amen to that? Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for your words. Thank you for the challenge. Thank you for the reminder that you have truly paid an enormous price for us. May that encourage us to live the way that you would want us to live. May that motivate us to treat this body in a way that you would have it to be treated. May we realize and remember that you are living in us. And may this be a clean, pure home, pure temple for you to be resident in. God, we also recognize that it's not something we can do on our own. But you have taken residence. Your Holy Spirit is living in us to empower us, to motivate, to encourage us. And so, God, we just ask you to move on us. Make us the people that you would have us to be. And we just invite you and allow you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.